Welcome to Cornerstone. We're glad you've joined us. Today, we'll be hearing from a special guest speaker. Listen in and be encouraged as we spend some time in God's Word together.
I want to share a story with you this morning. It's a true story, a story of human rebellion and global consequences. It's a story that explains the plague of evil in the world and in the human heart. It's a story that exposes the fundamental conflict that we're experiencing today between Christianity and culture. It's the story of Adam and Eve, of a serpent and forbidden fruit, of the fall and the curse. And it's one of the most important stories and important chapters in the Bible, and it is as critically important today as it has ever been. We're calling this little talk, Bad Things, Why They Happen and Why We Choose Them. Because the chapter we're going to look at today explains a lot. Open your Bible to Genesis chapter 3. I'm going to be back in a few weeks to follow this up with a, I think, equally important talk out of Genesis 11. So this isn't completely a one standalone kind of a thing, but something that I've been working on. Genesis chapter 3. The story is really in two parts. The first part is about rebellion. The second part is about the consequences. Theologians refer to the rebellion as the fall, and the consequences as the fall and the curse. So it's kind of how we're looking at it today. The rebellion, or the fall. First of all, the background is Genesis 2. The background is paradise. God created man and woman and placed them in perfect environment, a place of perfect relationship with Him and with each other and with the world, a place of enormous beauty and enormous blessing, a place where they could eat of the tree of life as well as other trees in the garden. But there was one tree they were commanded not to eat, and it's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And He said, don't eat of that one, because the day you eat of it, you will surely die. He released them then to live out their lives in that environment. But in chapter 3, Satan makes them a better offer. Now, notice I put better offer in scare quotes, because that's kind of what it sounded like to Adam and to Eve. Let's look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Now, I just mentioned Satan, and this says the serpent. Why is the serpent in the garden associated with Satan? Because in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, New Testament tells us that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. That's who this is. And it's clear that something's going on, because you get to verse 2, he said to the woman. Serpents don't usually talk, even in the Garden of Eden. So there's a supernatural presence here working through this serpent, and that presence is Satan. And what he's about to do is make them a better offer. So let's look at verses, second half of verse 1 and then on through verse 5 and see what that better offer actually looks like. Middle of verse 1, he said to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? So the first thing that he does is he draws her attention to the forbidden fruit. He draws her attention to the thing that God said, no, don't, you stay away from that. He directs her attention directly to that thing. And notice how he asks it. Did God really say that, well, how did he put it? You shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Well, that's not what God said. But notice, he starts out by testing her knowledge of God's word. How familiar is she, really, with what God has said? Let's find out. Has God really said you shall not eat of the tree of any fruit of any of the trees of the garden? And she answers, well, the woman said to the serpent, verse 2, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, some people might point out, well, there's nothing in there about touching it. I think it's probably a safe precaution there, but he tests her knowledge of the Word of God. All right, she knows a little something about what God has said. And then, verse 4. We see here Satan denying God's word and calling him a liar. Verse 4. But the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. The Hebrew is emphatic. It puts the word order this way. Not you shall surely die. So you're not supposed to eat of any of these trees? Oh, no, you can eat. Okay, so you can eat of that one. Or, well, of the other ones, but not that one. Well, why not? Because she said, because the day we eat of it, we shall surely die. He said, that's not true. Not you shall surely die. So he denies God's word, even calling God a liar. Now, why would God do that? Why would God lie to them? Why would he misrepresent this? Well, it's Satan's next gambit. He denies God's goodness. And he rejects his true motives. Look at verse 5. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Well, that's why God lied to you. I mean, sure, God said don't eat of it. Yeah, that's what he said. But why would he tell you that? Because you're going to die? I don't think so. That's not the real reason. Well, then why would he say something like that? Because there's something good there that he doesn't want you to have. Well, what could it be? Well, it's pretty big. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. And so he not only denies God's word, calling God a liar, but he denies God's goodness, rejecting his true motives. God's intentions toward you aren't good. I mean, you know what's good for you better than God does. And these rules that God imposes and that keeps you away from the things you want, he's oppressing you. He's keeping you from what's good, what you really know you need. That's the claim. So, this better offer, you will be like God. So what happens? Well, pressing the button, here we go. They decide to go with Satan. God gives them paradise. Satan makes to them a better offer. They go with Satan. Verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So she looked at it. You know, it looks pretty good. There's some. I like this. I think I want this. And it's wonderful the way it's put in Hebrew that this she took and she ate and she gave some to the husband and he ate is four really short words in Hebrew. Just boom, 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 boom. The dominoes fall rapidly. They go with Satan and the dominoes fall. And what's the result? Well, spiritual death. I think I got it. Spiritual death. Look at verse 7. Beginning in verse 7. And then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Immediately they were aware of their sinfulness. Immediately they were conscious of guilt. But then going on in verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Notice the word Lord there is in those small caps. That means in Hebrew it's the covenant name. So this is the covenant God with whom they had this face-to-face relationship in paradise. And he's there now, today, and what do? Well, they heard him walking in the garden, and he and his wife, the man and his wife, hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Guilt and hiding, alienation from God, and then hiding from that guilt, hiding from him. Then verse 9, but the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? God knows where he is. He's just bringing it to his awareness. Where are you? And the man said, I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And God said, who told you that you were naked? How'd you come by this knowledge? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Of course, God knew that he had. And the man said, well, the woman who you gave to me to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate it. So we have alienation, we have sinning, now we have hiding and blaming. So God turns to the woman. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. More hiding and blaming. That's the result. Sound familiar? You know, this pattern lives itself out over and over again, doesn't it? Every day, multiple times a day, and I think in probably each of our lives. It starts with, you know, God offers us what's good. He tells us the path of life. He makes provision for us, and he gives us his word and direction, instruction, said, this is what's good. This is what's good. This is the way of life. Walk in it. But then Satan, or more often the world, makes us a better offer. And you know, there's only one Satan and not enough of him to go around. So he's developed this elaborate system that's constantly hitting us where we're weakest, offering us things, whispering in our ears. Yeah, but what about this? And what about that? Presenting us things. I mean, he knows us so well. And the world is designed to take advantage of all the vulnerabilities. And just continually these quote, better offers. Now, how do they come to us? Well, we see them. Somehow they come to our attention. And what do? Well, the first step down the wrong path is that we question God's word. Well, you know, did God really say I'm not supposed to have that? Is that really something I'm not ever supposed to do? I mean, there are people that tell me that this book, you know, was written a long time ago into a different culture, and it's been translated so many times. I mean, do we really know what it says? And how much of it applies today, really? And it could be that, you know, the Bible's just wrong about this. And then we take that next step. Not only do we question God's word, we doubt God's good intentions. You know, we look at that thing and we want it. Or this thing we want to do, this thing we want to pursue, this thought we want to indulge, this word we want to say. And you know, in the moment, it looks pretty good. I mean, after all, why would we be drawn to anything that did not look good to us in some respect in that moment? Satisfying to us in some way in that moment. That's the whole idea of being drawn to, being tempted, is that in some sense, it looks pretty good right now. And as we look at it and we see, man, I kind of like that. That sounds good. That will feel good. That will. And we tell ourselves these stories. And we doubt God's intentions. You know, I thought he wondered what was good for me, but he tells me not to have this, but it looks good right now. I mean, I can make the case for it. And others are telling me, yes, yes. And so we question God's word. We doubt God's good intentions, and we go for it. And what's the result? Remember what Satan said to Eve? It's good for making you wise. You'll be like God. Well, how's that you will be like God thing working out for you? So you gave in. We all do. You know, 1 John 1:8 says, if we say that we're without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth isn't in us. So we all succumb. We all give in. Okay, so after we do it, you know, the Bible talks about the passing pleasures of sin. And they pass quickly. So you thought, as you chose this thing, yeah, this is what I need. This is what I need. Okay, so you gave in. Was that craving satisfied? Has that need just been fulfilled now? It's gone? You don't feel that anymore? Is it gone away? Did it make good on its promises to you? It was everything you hoped it would be? Now you're fine? You can go back to God now because you're happy? You know, it's important that we understand this because it is so familiar. And Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 2:11, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. This is the pattern. And it plays out over and over again. This pattern of being presented with something in the world that God says, no, no, please, that's not what's good for you. Trust me. And us saying, well, I'm not sure I can. I'm not completely sure I understand what you said, and this looks awfully good to me. And we reject God's word. And then we do it again and again and again. This is the pattern. And this is what the world's constantly drawing us into. Constantly drawing us into. It's very familiar, isn't it? You know, there's some life lessons here. The first one is this, that God's word can be trusted. And I think we learn that over and over again. That, you know, God was right after all. The Bible was right all along. That this really didn't satisfy. This really didn't meet that deepest need. This was a lie. It left me empty. God's word can be trusted. This business about, has God truly said? That's from the devil. I mean, directly. You saw him say it in Genesis 3. And this idea that I don't think God has my best intentions at heart. Really? You know better. God's word can be trusted. God can be trusted. But then secondly, and this is so huge, there is no better offer than Jesus. The world's going to make you a better offer. Really? Better than Jesus? You know, every time a temptation comes, and by the way, I understand that just knowing this isn't enough, because if knowing this were enough, then Jesus wouldn't have had to go to the cross to die for our sins and rise from the dead and give us new life. Paul says in Galatians 2:21, if righteousness could be achieved just by the law, by having a little rule in our head, then Christ died for nothing. But it's still critically important you keep this in mind, that every time temptation comes your way, the choice that we're being given is the choice between that temptation and Jesus. And in that moment, we're having to decide, well, which one's better for me? Which one's going to make me happy? This thing here? Really? Or him? And when we choose this thing, we've chosen enough times, haven't we, that we know that it didn't work. It didn't work. And what we need to remember is that every choice like that is a choice of which offer we're going to accept. The offer of that sin and its passing pleasures, or Jesus. There is no better offer than Jesus. There is no better offer than Jesus. So the world's offering you this, that, and all these things. We'll talk about that more in a moment. But how do those things really compare with him? So, interesting story. It's a true story. A tragic one that's got a moral, a tragic, true story with an important life lesson. And we could leave it there. But there's actually a whole lot more happening here than just this. A lot more. Because this story doesn't end with them. And it's not just that we are reliving it. It's so much deeper than that. And it goes to the consequences of what really happened. And that day, as recorded in Genesis 3. And the consequences are what we're going to talk about now. The curse. The truth is that at this moment, Adam broke the world, including all of us. And we've been living with it ever since. He didn't just make a mistake and give an example of a bad decision, and we got to learn from his example. No, it was much bigger than that. He broke the world spiritually. And all of us, personally. And we have been living with the consequences globally ever since. That's the reality of what happened there. First of all, personally. We've been living with it personally. And we can see it in Genesis 3, 7 through 13, the passage we just looked at. It looked familiar, didn't it? Well, it's not a coincidence that it looks so familiar. It's not a coincidence that we understand how Satan can test us regarding our knowledge of God's word and his will for our lives. How he can cause us to bring into question the truthfulness of God's word and the trustworthiness of God's motives. How he can make promises to us that suggest that what we want out there is actually better for us than this thing that God wants. And how easy it is for us to chase that and to come up empty time and time again. It all looks very familiar. And the resulting alienation from God that we feel, from people that we feel as a result of our sin, that temptation to hide, that tendency to blame, it's all so familiar. Well, it's not a coincidence. It's not a coincidence that we've relived this countless times, because it began right here. The New Testament talks about it a lot. In many ways, the book of Romans is an impact assessment on Genesis 3. Because in the first chapter, he says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. What truth? He said, well, that which may be known of God, his eternal power and divine nature, is made evident to them through things that have been made. So they're without excuse. We turned against this God. We've rejected him. We've questioned his word. We've questioned his heart toward us. We've rejected our knowledge of him and gone instead with the world. And what happens as a result? Well, the way Paul describes it in Romans 1, verse 24, he said, he gave us over to a depraved mind. Verse 26, he gave us over to shameful lust. In verse 28, again, he gave us over to do things that shouldn't be done. And what's happening there in Romans is a description of what began there in Genesis 3. Is God saying to human rebellion, so be it. So be it. And he gave us over to the consequences of our rejection of him. And the consequences are bondage, spiritual death. You know, what did God say to them in chapter 2? He said, on the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Yeah, but nobody dies until chapter 4. Oh, no, well, nobody dies physically until chapter 4. But there's a much more important death in chapter 3, spiritual death. That was immediate. The phrase, you will surely die, in Hebrew is dying, you will die. And it began at that moment with spiritual death and the alienation and the sinning and the hiding and the blaming that flows from that. And it's continued ever since. It started there. In Romans chapter 5, Paul talks about this. And he says, beginning in verse 12, I'm not going to read this whole passage, but he unpacks this in detail in Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all have sinned. That's the proof that it spread to all men, because you see sin everywhere. See, it began, it came into the world through Adam. And now in the rest of this chapter, he explains that, about how one man's sin resulted in the sinfulness of all and the fallenness of humanity and how it spread throughout the human race. And that's the reason that as soon as we go into chapter 4, what do we see? We see death. And you see these genealogies, which can seem so dull, but there's one really important thing about the genealogies that follow this, and it's the relentless repetition of the word died. So-and-so was born, and he lived this many years, and he had children, and then he died. And then those children grew, and they had children, and they lived this many years, and then they died, and it's just death reigned, death reigned, death reigned. In Romans 5, Paul's explaining why. It all goes back to Adam. It all goes back to Adam. When he died, we died. I also mentioned 1 Corinthians 15, 22 up there. It says it very, very simply, very succinctly. 1 Corinthians 15, 22, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. Adam is the source of spiritual death and ultimately physical death for all. And life, spiritual life, eternal life, found only in Christ. And then verse 45, thus it is written, the first man Adam became a living being and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it's not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. For the first man was from the earth, a man of dust, the second man is from heaven. Notice how, by the way, the New Testament writers take Adam as an actual human being. This isn't a mythological character. In fact, it's interesting when in Mark chapter 10, Jesus cites the account in Genesis 2, the creation of humanity. In Matthew 19, he bases his teaching on marriage, on literal things that were said about a literal Adam and Eve at the end of Genesis chapter 2. Luke, in Luke chapter 3, traces the genealogy of Jesus all the way back to Adam. Now, at what point does it become a myth? Well, the New Testament doesn't treat Adam as a myth. It treats Adam as an actual human being. Paul connects our relationship with Christ and relates it to Adam and Eve in Ephesians chapter 5. And Paul argues for the family structure based on Adam and Eve in 1 Corinthians 11. And Paul attaches the origin of sin to what we've just seen in Genesis 3 and 1 Timothy chapter 2. And then these passages. The New Testament treats this as history. And it's a history that was our undoing. This is where the problem began. We've been living with it personally ever since. It's all downstream of this event. And the result is, it's the reason we do bad things. Willingly, eagerly, incessantly. It all goes back to that event. That's what started it all. That's the root of the problem. And by the way, just a little preview. If you don't address this problem, you're not addressing the problem at all. It's just symptomatic. So Adam broke the world, including all of us. And we've been living with it ever since. We've been living with it personally. But we've also been living with it globally. Globally. And by globally, I don't just mean, oh, by the way, everybody else has the same problem you have. It's true. We're all in the same boat. But the impact goes beyond just the impact on individual people. Go back to Genesis 3. Because God has seen all the finger-pointing and all the blaming and everything else, and he's got something to say about it, some consequences he's going to unpack. Verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field, and on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And he says this, and verse 15 is amazing. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Enmity. Now, it doesn't simply mean people aren't going to like snakes. Because strangely, some people do. What we see here is a prophecy of a spiritual conflict. And he's not just talking to a snake here. He's talking to Satan. And he's talking to Satan about a spiritual battle that's being launched. And he talks to Satan about his seed. Remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees one time, you're the children of your father, the devil. Satan's seed. And the woman, your seed. Well, we understand that ultimately that points to Christ. But I think it also means those people who have become followers of God, people who have walked in faithfulness with him. There is a spiritual battle that's been unleashed. And the amazing thing is, it's not just spiritual, it's physical. Because look at what he goes on to say. In verse 16 and following in Genesis 3, to the woman he said, I'll surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. So it's just a sad news that this business of having, and actually in the original, including raising kids, child rearing, it's going to be painful. Family relationships are going to be strained. You're going to be living with the consequences of this. And your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. We can't go into all the details of that, but it's an anticipation of the conflict that we experience even between husband and wife. And then to Adam, he says, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, verse 17, and you have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. So the very ground, the very physical world is cursed because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. We're going to be at war even with nature. What was created in Eden to be a source of blessing for us now becomes a source of hardship and toil and conflict. And the world has been manifesting that ever since. Not just that it's hard to make a living, scratching out a living, but disease and all kinds of manifestations of this, the decay that's in the world. So we see it in Genesis 3, 14 through 19, but we also see it in Romans chapter 8. Because again, Romans, just like I said, it's an impact assessment on Genesis 3 in many ways. And here's what he writes, verse 18, Paul in Romans 8, starting in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Okay, the sufferings of this present time. Well, what's the source of those sufferings? Well, look what he says. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. When we come into our full inheritance and that relationship with God and paradise is restored, creation itself is eagerly waiting for that. Well, why? Well, verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility. That's what we just saw in Genesis 3. It was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption. See, that's the world. The physical world is in bondage to corruption. And so the decay and the disease and the death that we see is no less a consequence of sin than is our own struggle with sin in our own hearts. It's all part of the fall. It's all part of the consequence. It's the curse. This is the problem we're dealing with. There's a question I like to ask a lot in consulting, and I did it in oil and gas. I do it now in the work I do. It's a simple question. What problem are we trying to solve? What problem are we trying to solve? You got to get clear about that. This, ladies and gentlemen, is the problem that needs to be solved. Notice, I could say that we're trying to solve. We are not up to the task. There's nothing we can do to unscramble this. It is way bigger than we are. But this is the problem that needs solving. And every time we try to fix things, this is the problem we're trying to solve. So we're living with it personally. We're living with it globally. And it's the reason bad things happen. Why do bad things happen? This is why. This is why. Because humanity turned its back on God. And God said, so be it. And because he created us to have dominion over the world, when we rebelled, we took the world with us. And it's all in rebellion and corruption now, and it's a mess, and bad things happen as a result. They happen in our hearts, they happen in the world around us, and it's a tough situation. But it all started in the actual events of Genesis 3. And by the way, this breaking of the world, it's also at the core of today's conflict between Christianity and culture. I believe that. It's disagreement about what happened here that I think is at the heart of the conflict that we experience now between Christianity and culture. Let me talk a little bit about what I mean by that. If you were to ask people today, just put it in simple terms, define liberty for me, they'd say, well, it's a freedom to do what I want. Freedom to do what you want. You know, it's funny, that's not the way we've always described liberty. I mean, you go back far enough in history, you find an entirely different view of what liberty means. Go far enough back and you find that liberty means the constraining of one's passions and impulses so that we can be the people we believe we should be. So we can live for the good. And so that we can come into community with others who are doing the same, and that there can be a common good that we're pursuing. It's really a matter of, historically, of constraining human passions. This idea that, wait, do whatever you want? I remember one time in seminary, somebody said, we were talking about the grace of God and the cross and the freedom that we have in Christ, the fact that we are forgiven of sin. And somebody said, well, if I believe that, I'd do whatever I want. I'd sin all I want. My reaction was, I already sin all I want. I sin a whole lot more than I want. I never have a day where I say, I'm not sinning nearly as much as I want. I need to sin more. So the idea that liberty is to do whatever you want, that's odd. You know, we often talk about this division politically between two parties and conservatives and progressives, but you know what we fail to see is we actually have a lot in common. And one of the things we have in common is exactly this. It's this notion that's common across the political spectrum in the contemporary world, and has been for a couple hundred years, that liberty is really what we need. That what I need is the freedom to fulfill my passions, to satisfy my appetites, to meet whatever need I feel like I have in an unconstrained fashion. That's what I need. And then if I'm unhappy, it's because I have unmet appetites, unmet needs. And what I need is for people to get out of my way so I can pursue them. And maybe they're material. So I chase material acquisition and consumption. But I'm not happy yet. Well, that's funny. Maybe I haven't acquired enough. Maybe I haven't consumed enough. I want to acquire and consume more. And I want laws to exist that protect my acquisition and consumption. I want systems to exist that allow me to acquire and consume globally. I mean, whatever it takes. I want to be free to consume whatever resources are out there to whatever extent I can, even if those resources are depleted and future generations get nothing. Why am I so thoughtless for them? I don't. Let them fend for themselves. And if necessary, I want to consume to the extent that I'm putting future generations in debt with no intention ever of paying off a dime of the debt I incur. Let my grandkids take care of that. My grandkids have names now. My mindset's a lot harder than it used to be. But it's this idea that what we need to be happy is the unfettered satisfaction of whatever appetite we have. And God help the person who gets in the way. Now, that sounds like a slam on conservatives. Let me slam the progressives. It's the same thing, just different desires, different needs. I mean, for some, it's needs of the flesh and sexual desires and interests that go beyond what the Bible said is good for the human person. The Bible even condemns directly what they pursue, explicitly what they pursue. And yet they think, don't put those constraints on me. It's fascinating. You look at Sodom and Gomorrah, and when they are rebuked for their desire to have relations with the angels that came to visit Lot, what did they say to Lot? Who are you to judge us? This unconstrained desire. And people feel like, well, if I'm not happy yet, even doing those things, it's because I haven't done enough of it. And the sin gets deeper and worse and more out on the edge and beyond the edge. To the point of, well, my body tells me I'm one gender, but I feel like I'm another. I have to be unconstrained. I have to pursue that or else I'm not happy. You see, it's the same thing. It's a fundamental conviction that we have today that happiness lies in the complete unfettered satisfaction of our desires, the pursuit of our appetites and passions. The only thing we differ on is which appetites we're talking about. And so really, the core of our cultural conflict, the world believes that people are suppressed. There's really nothing fundamentally wrong with us. We just need the freedom to pursue and consume and satisfy more. But what we see in Genesis 3 is that we believe that people are sinful. It's not that our desires haven't been satisfied yet. It's that our desires are corrupted and there is no satisfaction to be had in them. You know, again, there's a point in our civilization where people kind of knew this and they thought, well, what we've got to do is educate people to constrain their desires and all that kind of stuff. But Christianity has said, you know, thank you for the thought, but you can only do that so far. And ultimately, what you need is deliverance. You get to Romans 7, where Paul says, you know, I wouldn't have known what coveting was if the law had not said, thou shalt not covet, but sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. God gave us the law to awaken us to the reality of our bondage. And so in the midst of that bondage, Paul says, you know, it's amazing. He said, the thing I want to do, I don't do. No, the thing I hate, that's what I do. And the fact that I hate it, this very thing I'm doing, proves that I agree that the law is good because I hate this thing I'm doing. I do it anyway. And what does Paul say? What a wretched man I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? That's what we need. Deliverance. Not just the unlimited satisfaction of those base desires. That gets us nowhere except deeper into bondage. What does Paul say in Romans 6? Don't you understand that you become a slave to the thing that you give yourself to in slavery? It's just deeper into slavery. So he says, what a wretched man I am in chapter 7. Who will deliver me from this body of death? And what does he say? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he says in chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That condemnation, the Greek word katakrama, that which is in accordance with the judgment, takes us right back to Romans chapter 1, where he gave us over to a depraved mind. He gave us over to shameful passions. That's the condemnation for our rejection of him. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He says in chapter 8, for the law of the Spirit of life has set us free from the law of sin and of death. Liberty, biblically understood. The world believes people are suppressed. We believe people are sinful. The world believes that people need liberation. We believe people need a Savior because liberty is only truly found in Him. So this is why I think, you know, the cultural conflict we're experiencing, maybe it's a little different from the way we usually characterize it. So, life lessons. We've already seen that God's Word can be trusted. And by the way, you can only trust it to the degree that you know it. Satan will test you. What did God say again? Often the answer is, I have no idea. Well, that's a rough start. But once you do know, you got to take it seriously. You got to believe it. You got to trust Him with it. And secondly, there's no better offer than Jesus. But then finally, there is no better solution than the cross. Because all these conflicts that we talk about and experience and all the nonsense that goes on inside of us, outside of us, everywhere else, what problem are we trying to solve as we address all these things, as we tackle all these things? Remember what Paul said in Galatians 2:21. If righteousness could be achieved by the law, if it's just a matter of me just fixing it and not doing it, Christ died for nothing. There is no better solution than the cross. And when Paul talks about that redemption, that freedom in Romans 8 that even the creation longs for, it comes about only through the death and resurrection of Christ and His rule and reign in this world. That's its only source. So as you're scrambling around trying to figure out how to fix this and fix that, starting with what's inside of you and extending to the things around you, realize that the only answer is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's the answer. That's the only solution to the real world problem that was introduced in Genesis 3. There is no other solution. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the reminder that each time that we look at sin or are drawn to it, that it's not of You, it's of the evil one. And that these things will not satisfy, and that there is no offer better than Jesus. And I thank You too for the reminder that the brokenness and fallenness of this world can, well, that problem can only be solved and has been solved through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And I pray, Lord, that as we navigate this here on this side of eternity, that we'd be continually drawn back to Him. Amen.
Thanks for spending some time with us today. For further information about today's podcast or our church in general, please visit us at cornerstonecbc.org. That's cornerstonecbc.org. Thanks. See you next time.